Yeah. Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, grab it, open it to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Before we dive into God's word, though, this morning, I want to make one public service announcement and then one disclaimer. Okay. So here's the public service announcement. Our back to school mission is officially finishing up, wrapping up, tomorrow morning at 8:40 because Mrs. Hawkins, the principal up at Ator Elementary, has invited us to their Ram a rally to present the teachers with all the goodies we have purchased for them. Now, I cannot stress enough how huge this is, because Ram Rally is where the entire school body comes together for announcements and any other morning activities they have going on. Now, I don't know if she's going to let us say anything, but that's besides the point. It's still amazing that she's invited us during this time to recognize our church to the entire staff and teachers. And so I would love for a group of us, if you are able to go and help me deliver everything. See, I need help speaking this morning. We'll meet here at the building tomorrow morning, 8 a.m., load everything, and then head up to Ator to deliver this stuff. And if you have your volunteer t-shirts, I'd love for you to wear those as well. So shoot me an email or send me a text if you can make it, because I would hate to leave anyone behind, right? So if I'm not expecting you here and it comes time to go, I'm going to take off. I already have a few of you that have responded back and said that you'll be here. It's going to be a good time. So there's the public service announcement. Now on to the disclaimer for this morning. Let me say it this way. In no way, shape, fashion, or form am I trying to get anyone to change their theology or to say that your theology is wrong. All right, so hear me this morning before we dive into these next few verses, because I'm already going to tell you there is great debate about these verses, probably ever since they've been written. And men and women smarter than I am have struggled and have wrestled with what exactly is happening with these verses. So if you have already solidified your belief and you have reasons behind that, again, I'm not saying that you're wrong, or I'm not necessarily trying to get you to change your belief, but here's my goal. Here's my goal for today's message is this. I'm trying to get you to think critically about Scripture. I'm trying to get you to understand and start asking questions like, why do I believe what I believe? Which will hopefully cause you in return to begin to study and do your own research instead of just simply taking what others have told you as gospel truth. In short, my goal for this morning is to hopefully get you guys to leave this place and say, you know what? I need to study the Scriptures. Are you tracking with me? I need to study the Scriptures, because there's a difference between reading the Scriptures and then studying the Scriptures. I read a lot of things, right? I read social media. I read text. I read billboard signs. In fact, right now, I'm reading some of you based on your body language and what you're saying or giving to me. Whether or not you're giving me a grin or a smile, or whether or not you're giving me the yes kind of head nod or the head nod that goes like this. Okay? I am reading you. But that does not mean that I am studying you. Because if I'm going to study you, then I have to get down on your level and I have to begin to ask some questions. Like, what was it that I said that caused you to grin or to smile? What was it that happened that caused you to have your head nod? You see, that is studying you. And my hope and my prayer, in fact, it's my prayer for every time we gather together, right? But my hope this morning specifically is that you will walk away with a hunger and a desire to study Scripture, not just read it. Because like I said, this morning's passage is an extremely difficult passage to exegete. In fact, it's probably why a lot of pastors don't even cover it. They leave it for your own, or maybe in a small group or a Sunday school class. But if we just read it, and we don't study it, we may miss out on what the Spirit is trying to tell us today. So again, I'm going to let you know, there's not 100% agreement among scholars, among pastors, among evangelical Christians about what exactly is going on in these next few verses, which makes my job a lot more difficult, okay? If men and women smarter than I am cannot figure this out, what makes me think that I can? But I'm going to try, okay? So this is my feeble attempt at trying to exegete what Paul told Timothy here. So let's get to it. Some of you are probably like, well, what is it? Here we go. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Remember what we have taught and what we have said in earlier book studies that we've done before. Context is everything. In real estate, it's location, location, location. But when you're studying scripture, context, context, context is key. So contextual context, yes. What is Paul saying as a whole throughout the entire letter here in 1 Timothy? But also biblical context, scriptural context, as what are other passages in the Bible have to say about this particular passage or particular thought. But there's also a cultural context. No word of God that is spoken in a cultural vacuum. It all has a cultural context. It's really mind-blowing if you think about it, that God, in his divine revelation to man, decided to communicate his message to us, stooping down to our level, entering into our history, assuming our culture, and speaking a specific language, our language. So what is the cultural context that surrounds Paul's letter to Timothy? Well, if you've been hearing the previous messages, you know that Timothy is serving at a church in Ephesus. And we know from Acts 19, the church in Ephesus was planted by the Apostle Paul. Paul was there for 3 years, and during those 3 years, he taught them, he led them, he poured into them, and he began to prepare them to grow into a church that could stand on their own 2 feet. He did not just come in, blow in on a quick weekend, decide to preach to whoever showed up, and then left town and went to the next city. You see, he spent time with them. He poured into them and he raised them up, or attempted to raise them up, so that they would not be a bunch of spiritual babies running around. And as Paul is teaching them and he's leading them, revival breaks out. People are being healed. The Lord is showing up in transformative ways. And it's happening in such a way that businesses are starting to be affected by it. Businesses are starting to be shut down because there's no longer any monetary support for their lifestyle. And this caused a lot of townspeople to become angry and to become upset at Paul. And they became so angry that they ran Paul out of Ephesus. But that did not mean that he stopped caring for the believers there. In fact, he cared for them so much that before he stopped, or before he left and went on to Jerusalem, he stopped and he wanted to meet with the elders, the overseers, the leaders at Ephesus one more time before going to Jerusalem. And I'm just going to remind us what he told them back in Acts 20, beginning in verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So Paul is telling the leaders right here, he says, I want you to be careful. I want you to be mindful. I want you to pay attention to what is going on outside of you as well as inside of you in your own hearts, because the life of the church is in your hands. God has made you overseers to care for it. God loves his church. He loves his church so much that he purchased it with the blood of his son. Keep reading, Paul will then tell them that this would be the last time he would see them. At the time, Paul probably thought that that would be the case because of all his prophecies surrounding him going to Jerusalem and what may or may not have happened to him. But we know that it actually was not Paul's last time to see those leaders in Ephesus. Here's what we know. At the end of Acts 28, Paul is released, right? We know that after his time in prison, Paul is released from Rome. And apparently he, Timothy, and Titus, these young leaders, went around on some mission trips together. Some of them included going to islands like the island of Crete, where they established a church. And we'll get to Titus later, but Paul leaves Titus there in Crete to care for that church. But they also, as Paul did before in his first, second, and third missionary journeys, they also went to other churches to strengthen those believers and to encourage them like the ones they did in Ephesus. Follow with me if you would for a moment. Don't check out. What they saw in Ephesus was a disaster though. What Paul had warned back in Acts chapter 20 was in the process of happening. Okay, you had some of the leaders in the church were in the process of totally undermining what was being taught with false teaching. Okay, get in your mind when parents, you see the movies, right? We've never done it before, but you know, parents leave on a trip and they leave their children home alone. And guess what the kids do? They'll go crazy. You know, when the cat's away, the mice will play, right? This is kind of like what is happening at Ephesus. Paul leaves. He entrusts them with leaders and he says, hey, the word of God is able to build you up. Watch out for those outside of you. Watch inside your own heart. Paul leaves and then look what happens. It was so bad that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we read where in verse number 20, Paul actually excommunicates two men, two leaders in the church. Now, how in the world, translation, how in the world is he able to excommunicate two men in the church unless he was there to excommunicate them? But for some reason, and what we don't know for sure, that Paul left Ephesus and he goes on to Macedonia. But he didn't want to leave the church at Ephesus in a hot mess. And so he left Timothy in charge. Listen to what he told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. Now, why did Paul have to urge Timothy on his way to Macedonia to remain at Ephesus? Because Timothy did not want to stay. Have you been there before? Where you're in a situation or circumstance and you think the only solution to that circumstance or that situation is to hit the road. I can picture Timothy not like physically looking at Paul, but like longing to be like Paul. Man, I wish I could get out of here. I want to go where Paul is at. I want to go to Macedonia as well. But Paul says, I'm urging you to stay at Ephesus. So when Paul gets to Macedonia, he writes 1 Timothy. He writes back to Timothy. Now, we've already tackled some of the issues that are going on. Remember, we're talking about this cultural context of why Paul has to write these letters. We already coupled a few of the hot messes. First off, we know that there is false doctrine being taught. We don't know exactly what that false doctrine is, but we know that more than likely, it's adding to the gospel message of Jesus Christ with endless genealogies and myths. There also, based on chapter 1, seems to be some misapplication of the law of the Torah, as there were those men who were without understanding either what they were saying or the things which they made their confident assertions. Then we saw last week, Paul tells the church, he goes, I want you to pray for all people. It's quite possible, based on that text, that the church in Ephesus began to fall into the trap that the Jewish people fell into at the Old Testament. God tells Abraham, he goes, I'm calling you out and I'm going to make you a great nation and I'm going to bless you. Why am I going to bless you? So that you can be a blessing to others. But you guys know the story, especially if you know your Old Testament history. Guess what happened? The Jewish people began to think, well, God blessed us because of us. And they begin to look inward instead of outward. And maybe, just maybe, these Christians in Ephesus were falling into that same trap. Instead of praying for everyone, maybe they were just focusing on the people inside their four walls. Which leads us back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Listen to what Paul writes again. I desire then that in every place the men should pray. Let's stop right there for a second. So literally, men should pray in public, as the ESV says, in every place. Does that mean that the men are the only ones allowed to pray? No. You better say no. I hope not. Because let me tell you something. First of all, one of the most powerful prayer warriors that I ever knew in my life was my grandmother, my mom's mom. I'm telling you what, I would rather have her pray for me or over me or for my family or for whatever situation than some men I know. But besides the point, if Paul meant that it was only men who were supposed to pray, then it would contradict what he wrote to the Christians in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He tells the Christians there that he wants the women to pray and to prophesy. We'll get into that here in about 6 months, okay? Just keep that on the back burner. So Paul here seems to be addressing an issue that the men only seem to be having. What is the issue? I'm glad you asked that question. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, keep reading, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So he tells them that the men should pray, but then offers two characteristics of their prayers. First off, he says that they should be holy, i.e. without sin. Does that mean that you have to be perfect? No. But if you are defiled with sin, it is useless to try and approach God in prayer. Holy. Secondly, he says that you're to do it without anger or without quarreling. It's inappropriate to approach God in prayer if you're harboring resentment or bitterness against him or even other people. Jesus even insisted on it, that when you come and offer your offering before God, in worship before God, and the Spirit checks your heart and you remember, oh, I got something, you know, someone has an ought against me. He says you're to leave your gift there at the altar and go make things right with your brother or with your sister. So even Jesus insisted on reconciliation before we worship or before we approach the Father. But notice that I skipped over something. Paul gave them an action to do when they pray. He told them to lift, not only to be holy, but to lift holy hands. Now, whoa, wait a minute. Are you telling me that we have to lift our hands every time we pray? What's Paul getting at here? Well, it references back to the Psalm of David, Psalm chapter 24. Listen to what David writes in verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. You see, holy hands indicate a pure heart. In other words, it's an outward sign of an inward reality. See, bodily postures and gestures in prayer are cultural, and a wide range of variations occur in Scripture. Did you know that when oftentimes the normal posture while worshiping was to stand? Even when the Levites summoned the people to stand for the reading of the Word of God. Do you remember our study back in Nehemiah? Ezra opens the scroll, and guess what happens? The people stand. Does that mean that every time we read the Bible, we have to stand? And while standing before God, it seemed to be common to either lift your hands to Him or spread them out before Him as an expression of dependence and faith. It was a sign of surrender. Meanwhile, your eyes could be lifted toward the heaven in expectation of Him, but they also could be cast down in humble penitence. But it doesn't stop there. Do you know there's other positions in prayer that people assumed? David, when he went before the Lord in prayer in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18, he sat. And many times we read of people, especially in times of humiliation and anguish or confession, they bowed down or kneeled before God. Even times when God's presence showed up in a powerful, powerful way. Do you know what most people did? They fell down. They put their face to the ground. They had such a vision of who God was and His glory and His majesty. What am I getting at here? I believe Paul is doing two things in this passage, and I hope to kind of unveil it and unpack it as we go along. I believe he's expressing a timeless truth, which is changeless, and its cultural expression, which is changeable. Hey, I'll say that again. I believe Paul is expressing a timeless truth, which is changeless. It's divine revelation of God with its cultural expression, which is changeable. Because if Paul isn't, I'm telling you what, man, we're in trouble. Because I've seen a lot of you pray. I've been here 16 years. I've seen a lot of you pray. And when you pray, I don't think you're lifting holy hands when you're doing it. So the timeless truth is holiness, love, and peace, that those should always accompany our prayers. But whether or not you're lifting hands, sitting down, kneeling, or falling to your faces, that is changeable. What matters is that our position, our bodily position before God, should be a genuine expression of our inward devotion. Are you tracking with me? Okay, 2 Corinthians, or 1 Timothy chapter 2, excuse me. Let's keep reading. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. Let's get this out of the way right now. It's important to note that Scripture recognizes both that women are beautiful. Can I get an amen? Yes, and that they should increase and exhibit their beauty. You read in Revelation about the bride of Christ, the glorified church. Do you know what Revelation says? It says, a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. So Paul is not saying here that you need to neglect your appearance or become frumpish. It's just the opposite. So for example, last night, Corey and I had a date night. Woohoo! I can preach. I can go on and on for that, right? We had a date night without the kids, mind you, right? And guess what I told her? I said, get dressed up, baby. We're going out on the town because I want people to look at us and say, how in the world did that guy get with a woman like that? So the question is not whether or not you should or should not adorn yourself. The question is how. He writes, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. I love that at the end because Paul adds, not only does your physical beauty matter, but what you do, who you are, your character matters as well. And so you should adorn yourself, but he says, women, you need to do it in modesty, not to wear any clothing, any garment, which is deliberately suggestive or seductive. You see, that is a universal Christian truth. It is timeless, but notice the application of that truth. It's cultural. He says, not with braided hair, or in gold or pearls or costly attire. So what are you telling me, Paul? Are you telling me that my daughter is going to hell if she braids her hair? No. Of course not. Cultural context. Who was the goddess that was worshipped in Ephesus? You got to understand, there was no church. Christianity was not in Ephesus before Paul showed up, more than likely. I'm going to make that blanket statement because it fits. I don't need a text saying, hey, well, you're wrong. Listen. More than likely, there was no church in Ephesus at the time. There wasn't even a big remnant of Jewish people there at the time. Do you know who the dominant people were at the time? They were pagans. They were heathens. They were idol worshipers. And who did they worship? Diana. Artemis is her other name. And Paul is telling the women in Ephesus that you need to make sure that your attire in no way, shape, fashion, or form resembles that of the hundreds of prostitutes who were employed at the goddess Diana's temple. So yes, adorn yourself. Yes, get dressed up, but do it in a culturally respectable way. Modest, not extravagant. Chaste, not suggestive. So are you getting the rhythm of what I believe the scripture is doing here in these verses? So in verse 8, you have holiness and love that are truths, but hand lifting is cultural. In verses 9 and 10, you have decency and modesty. These are truths, while hairstyles and jewelry are cultural. I do not think that there would be any one of you who would disagree with me up to this point. Why is it then that we should not anticipate the same thing, the same distinction between biblical truth and its cultural application to be found in verses 11 and 12? Verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Church, I am telling you what. not only has a lot of individual damage been done over the years because the misapplication of these two verses taken out of context, but also corporate damage has been done to the body of Christ as a whole. As men should pray in holiness, love, and peace, but not necessarily have to lift their hands when they do so. As women should adorn themselves with modesty, decency, and good works, but not necessarily abstain from certain hairstyles, gold, and pearls. Listen to me. Women should submit to the headship, the caring responsibility of men, and not try to reverse the sexual roles, but not necessarily refrain from teaching altogether. So follow with me if you would for a second. Next week we're going to cover chapter 3. And in chapter 3, Paul deals with overseers and authority in the church. And these overseers, they press their authority by doing what? By teaching. Look at chapter 3, verse number 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. So an overseer leads the church through God's word, through the teaching of God's word. We see the same thing happen in chapter 5, verse number 17. Listen to what Paul writes. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So the overseers, they do two primary things. They lead and they teach. Or to put it another way, they teach with the authority to lead. So when Paul said women are not to teach or exercise authority over men, he's pointing specifically to the two primary responsibilities of overseers. So if we continue with that train of thought, what Paul is getting at is that I believe Paul is getting at is that women should not teach as overseers in the church. Which, by the way, men should not teach as overseers in the church if they don't meet the qualifications either. That does not mean that women should not be able to teach at all. Paul and the other New Testament authors and writers, they made it abundantly clear that women should teach within various settings within the church. Even in the Old Testament, you cannot escape. There were some powerful women leaders in the Old Testament as well. You see, women who are gifted at teaching should use their gifts to build up the body of Christ. We're missing out on something if we don't allow the whole body to participate. And people have abused these verses over the years. Women, you need to be quiet in the church. That's not what it means. Silence. Do you understand that? Because we just looked over it last week. You remember when Paul was saying about being praying for all people? Remember he said, I don't have it on the screen, but you remember when he said about praying for kings and those in authority? Do you remember why he said that? He said, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. That believers, we pray that way over the kings and other rulers so that we may lead a quiet life. You know that word in the Greek, quiet, is the same Greek word that Paul uses in chapter 2 about women. You see, quiet can mean silence, but it also could mean your demeanor. God does not intend for you as a believer to be silent. In fact, it's quite the opposite. God expects you to preach. God expects you to share the gospel. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. That's a universal truth. You know what else is universal truth? We all should be submitted one to another. Okay? And so the cultural application is that Paul says, I don't permit a woman to teach. Why? Do you know that in Ephesus, where the goddess Diana is worshipped, women were elevated above men? Men were seen as the inferior race. I don't have time to dive into it. You could Google it, right? Men were seen as the inferior gender. Excuse me, I said race, but the gender. Women were elevated because of Diana. And so Paul is trying to reestablish God's design. God has a design. God has a plan of how he created everything to function. And so I believe what Paul is getting at is not necessarily that women shouldn't teach at all. I believe that what he's saying is in the role of overseer or in having authority. I believe women can have different positions, leadership positions, and they should have leadership positions in the church. Because if they don't, we're missing out. We're not complete. It is the same thing in your marriage relationship. Men, I'm telling you what, if you don't listen to your wife, you're only half a man. Thank you. The ladies are, man, that was your time. There were times in our relationship, in our walks with Buddy, I'm not going to go into specifics, where Corey had to tell me, you're wrong. You're wrong. Now, I could have done one or two things. I could have been like, woman, 1 Timothy chapter 2. You need to be silent. But no, if I believe, and here's what I truly believe, is specifically, I think it goes, because marriage is just a picture of God's church as a whole, and I know I'm digressing, but if I believe truly that God brought Corey in my life to help me and me to help her, then she has much of an ear toward God as I do. And if I'm too proud and I don't submit myself to God first and foremost, but also to my wife, I could screw things up pretty big. Why do I say that? Well, here we go. So, and I don't have time to dive into, but look at verse 13, because this was God's design. And Adam's, and Paul says this, verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. That does not mean that women are gullible. I'm telling you what, people have used this verse to be like, well, the women, they're easily deceived, and blah, blah, blah. Guess what? Who was educated back then? The men were. Girls did not have education. They did not go to school, right? They were basically groomed for one purpose and one purpose only. So women aren't gullible. It's not. I don't think Paul is saying that women are gullible and they're easily deceived. So you got to watch out. I believe what he's saying is that Adam was born first. God created him to be the head, right? And then Satan subverted God's design. And notice that Satan did not go to Adam. He went to Eve. And it wasn't so much that Eve was gullible, because let me tell you something, Adam was just as bad. Because if you go back and read the verse in Genesis, Adam is standing right next to Eve when all this is going down with the serpent and Eve. Satan is trying to undercut Adam's responsibility as leader of his home. And in return, Adam sat back and did nothing. And God's design was therefore distorted. In short, sin entered into the world because man abdicated his God-given responsibility to lead. And I'll finish with this. Verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing. You know what? If you read that verse at face value and you don't have kids of your own, you're in trouble. I think there's no one in here that would say, well, you know what? That's right. You got to start bearing children if you're going to be saved. That's not what Paul's getting at here. Paul said later in Ephesians, he would say, you're not saved by works, you're saved by grace. Saved through childbearing, if they continued in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. What's Paul getting at in that verse? Listen, I think it's reverting back to what he's talking about with Adam and with Eve. He's reverting back to what the promise was. This enmity would be developed between Eve and her offspring and the enemy. And as we saw earlier in the verse, what happened, or in the scripture back in Genesis, God says, you will strike his heel, but he will bruise your head, or something to that extent. You see, it's through Christ, through Jesus, that we are saved. Because there's only one mediator between man and God, and he is the man, Jesus Christ. So where does that leave us at this morning? Thank you so much for your patience. Basically, it's this one question. What are the timeless truths revealed in Scripture that you're not applying today? It could be something that we covered directly in this morning. Men, if you're here and you have sin in your life, you need to repent and allow the blood of Christ to cleanse you. Women, if you're here and you're not dressing modestly, if you're not adorning yourself with good works first and not dressing decently, you need to repent. But it also could be deeper than that, or something that we have not covered this morning. Maybe you're holding anger in your heart. Maybe you have bitterness in your heart, and that is being played out in different ways. Whatever it is, as we sing, I would ask that you repent and allow the Spirit's help in directing you on how to change your behavior. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word, because it wasn't written in a vacuum, but you entered into a certain time and space and location, and you got on those people's level. You used their language. You used things that were culturally relevant to them to express your timeless truths. And so this morning, I just ask and pray that if there be anything in our heart, in our lives, or in our actions that do not bring glory and honor to you, Father, I ask in these next few moments that we surrender all of that to you and lay it at your feet and allow your Spirit to cleanse us and wash us clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name I pray. And everyone said, amen and amen. If you would, please stand as we sing.